You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Amen. Last week's passage emphasized that Jesus needed to keep on teaching and preaching and bringing his message throughout all Israel. And we see him continuing that here in our passage for today. We see him being about that teaching ministry, that ministry of the word, as a crowd gathers around him on one occasion. He's there at the lake of Gennesaret. You might be more familiar with that, also known as the Sea of Galilee. Two names, same place. The crowd had come to Jesus to hear God's word. But now they're pressing in on Jesus. I could imagine how he could have been potentially crushed by such an eager crowd coming to him, flocking to him. But Jesus wanted to teach this large crowd. It was a crowd that was hungry for God's word. So Jesus gets Simon Peter to take him off in his boat just a little way off the coast. From there, Jesus is able to safely communicate to the crowd. From there, Jesus can fulfill his purpose. Remember, we saw it last week, to be teaching, preaching the kingdom. God had given him this work to do. He can do it from that boat there. And so as we study today's passage, we too, like them, will be learning from Jesus. And we'll see themes of discipleship and evangelism coming forth from his teaching today. Discipleship and evangelism. Well, in our first point for today, let's start by considering this miracle of a great catch of fish. I've already set the context for our story. After Jesus is done teaching that crowd from the boat, that's when he directs Peter to take the boat out, go to deeper waters, cast the nets down for a catch of fish. Notice the background here in verse 2. There had been two boats on the shore. Jesus was now on one of them. But when we saw the two boats there, it was clear from the passage that they were done fishing for the day. Jesus had arrived and the fishermen were there busy cleaning the nets. You know, that's what you do at the end of the day of fishing. We learn in verse 4 that in fact Peter, James, and John, probably some other hired hands with them, had been out all night fishing. They had worked hard, and as professional fishermen, they surely knew their craft. But they had sadly caught nothing. You know, when I go fishing and I catch nothing, I know why. I'm not a very good fisherman. But Peter, James, and John, these are professionals. They seem to normally I'm sure, do very well, but here it was, a long night, and they were skunked in their fishing. And then add to that long night of fishing, catching nothing. Then Jesus shows up right as they're about to go home. And I'm sure he spoke a long time to the crowds. I'm sure by then the fishermen were tired. They were ready to be done and to go home. But Jesus then directs Peter to go back out for another run on fish. Peter at first seems to complain a bit. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. We can appreciate that. He's the professional fisherman. He's the one who worked all night and caught nothing. He's the one who surely knows the conditions for when it's best to catch fish there. And surely by now it's well into the day and probably the worst time to try to catch fish. You can appreciate why Peter would immediately retort the way he does. But then you have to appreciate what he says after that. He expresses some respect and deference to Jesus as the master and the teacher. He says, but at your word I will let down the nets. I kind of interpret Peter as saying, you know, Jesus, if it was anyone else, I would say no. I wouldn't bother to do this. But for you, Jesus, I'll do it. And so they bring the boat out deeper, they let down the nets, and praise be to God, there's a humongous catch. Verse 6 says it was so big that the nets started to break. That's when they have to signal back to the shore to get the other boat to come help them with that big catch. Even then, both boats out there, it says the boats are both so full that they're starting to sink. And to clarify, I think given the details here, it probably doesn't mean that they're going to sink and drown because the boats are so overfilled, but rather the boats are so weighed down, so filled to the brim, to the maximum capacity of what you could catch, that they've literally sunk down deeper into the water, or just barely staying afloat to be able to get back to shore. I think that would be the sense here. In case this isn't obvious, this was a miracle. Some people are always looking for natural explanations to the Bible's miracles. And usually when people do that, they often, when I talk with them, I think they're trying to do it to sort of add credibility to the Bible. Like they think they're doing the Bible a favor or something by trying to explain this as some, how it could have happened naturally. But surely we should understand this as a miracle. If this was just about a natural explanation, Peter's the guy who already told us what the natural thing that should have happened is, right? That they weren't going to catch any fish right there. Let alone a fish catch like this. And yet not only do they catch something when they shouldn't have caught anything, they catch the biggest load they could have caught. And yet not more than the biggest load that they could have caught. To God be the glory for such a wonder wrought by Jesus. Well, that leads us into our second point for today, to consider how people responded to this miracle, especially Simon Peter. In verse 9, we see the sort of general response. Right? There was people there who witnessed this and what they were astonished. For the simple reason that we said, this was a miracle. They weren't astonished because it wasn't a miracle. That's why they were astonished. It was a miraculous catch of fish, and if you had eyes to recognize it, you would have understood this to be something done by the power of God at work through Jesus. And we then note that the people especially that the passage has in view for us here in terms of a response are Peter, James, and John. Verse 10. We're told they were all fishing partners. I'm sure most of you, if not every one of you, is well familiar with the names Peter, James, and John. Those become three of Jesus' 12 disciples, and even of Jesus' 12 disciples, we see that he especially seems to spend a lot of intimate time with Peter, James, and John. They're sort of the inner circle. Sometimes you see Andrew added to that list. The inner circle among Jesus' disciples. Clearly the text wants us to recognize how Jesus is using this miracle to draw these three into this full commitment, into this fully committed discipleship that he has planned for them. And so then of these three, Peter, James, and John, it's the words and the reaction of Peter that are highlighted. You know, the Gospels, they love to highlight Peter's words and actions. He always seems to be so quick to speak up in times like this, sometimes saying things that are a bit foolish. So then Peter here, in grand Peter fashion, recognizes this, again, think as the professional fisherman, recognizes this miracle that Jesus had performed, falls down before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There are many important and wonderful things to point out about Peter's response there. First off, notice it was a godly fear. Peter shows a godly fear. This is related to who Peter is compared to who Jesus is. Peter here acknowledges and confesses that he's a sinner. Jesus, by virtue of this miracle, shows at a minimum that he is someone there who represents the Almighty God. Peter then does what is commonly seen when a human is confronted by God or even by an angel sent by God. What do sinful humans typically do in the scriptures when that happens? They become afraid. They fear because of their sin. The Bible's full of examples like that. That's a fear that recognizes the person's sin in contrast to the demands of a holy God. It's a fear that recognizes one's sin deserves God's judgment, God's wrath, God's punishment. Realize that this means that Peter has come to a greater realization of who Jesus is. Before the miracle, Peter already had a great respect for Jesus, right? He said, called him master. That was before the miracle. He said, I wouldn't go fishing for anybody but you, right? He obviously had a respect and honor for Jesus. And of course, even last chapter, we saw Peter had witnessed Jesus rebuking a fever from his mother-in-law. Surely Peter had already seen other miracles by Jesus of healings and exorcisms. We had seen that taking place in Capernaum. But there's something here in this miracle and in Peter's own personal involvement with this and his sort of intimate knowledge of those waters and how things work that he recognized something that he had only begun to apparently recognize before, something that he recognized here about Jesus. So far in Luke's gospel, as Jesus has began his teaching ministry, we've seen a lot of general statements by people when they see the miracles. A lot of general statements, like they were astonished, like they were amazed, right? We also have seen people asking questions about Jesus, like, what does this mean? That he can do these things. We've also seen some people on the other way saying, who is this Jesus? Isn't he just Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? We've also seen the demons speaking out, revealing the true identity of Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Son of God. And so then here, Peter now. Peter's words really say something about Jesus' identity, for him to respond that way. If Peter had thought Jesus was nothing more than another rabbi looking to teach about the Bible, he wouldn't have had this response. For Peter to have such fear that he thinks he needs to be separated from Jesus really says that Peter's now thinking Jesus is someone from God with great power and authority. This represents a change, a growth in Peter's perspective. And it's something we'll keep watching to grow until we find in Peter specifically, and we get to chapter 9, that's when we find Peter gives his climactic confession that Jesus is the Christ. And so I can summarize Peter's response to Jesus here in this miracle, not only in terms of fear, but also in terms of humility. Humility. For Peter to say that he's a sinner, that Jesus should leave him, that it not only expresses a fear of possible judgment, it's also a statement of Peter humbling himself before Jesus. He's began to recognize Jesus as an authoritative and powerful man of God, but Peter, in comparison, is just a sinner. And so he humbles himself. And I think of what Peter himself would later write in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Peter would write, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." In those early years of Peter's ministry, he so often doesn't look very humble. Sometimes he'll look too bold, too quick to speak. But here, at this point, his very quick-to-react personality actually rightly responds in this commendable expression of humility. And his later words rightly note that that's the way sinners should respond to an all-holy God. It's for sinners to humble ourselves. It's for God to lift us up. It's for sinners to, in fear, confess our sins. It's for God to say, "Fear not, I have forgiven you in Christ." Right? Let God lift us up. And of course, He does lift us up. And He lifts us up in Christ Jesus. Well, that brings us now to our third point, to consider Jesus' response to Peter here. As Peter brings these words of fear and humility, we see that Jesus immediately encourages Peter. He doesn't need to be afraid. While Peter's reaction of fear was appropriate and commendable, Jesus then graciously and mercifully dispels that fear with these words of reception and love. "Do not be afraid," He tells Peter. "From now on, you will be catching men." Notice that Jesus doesn't deny that Peter's a sinner. Isn't that how often, too often, when we're interacting with people, right? That might be sort of our response when someone says, "Oh, I'm such a horrible person. I'm such an evil, wicked person." We probably might want to be tempted to be, "Oh, you're not that bad." Try to comfort the person, right? And Jesus doesn't deny. He doesn't say, "Oh, Peter, you're not that bad." No, we really are that bad. Peter is indeed a sinner. All humans, save Jesus, are sinners. If anything, Jesus could have, think about this, when Peter says this, Jesus could have just agreed with Peter and then went on to declare God's judgment on Peter. Isn't that, when you look at a lot of the ministry of Old Testament prophets, not an uncommon scenario that the prophet does something to expose your sin and then goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord is bringing this judgment upon you." But that's not what Jesus does here. He instead declares God's mercy and grace to receive a sinner like Peter. That implies that Jesus came to save and redeem and reclaim sinners. That truth will, in fact, be said by Jesus later in this chapter, as we see down in verse 32, and we'll look at more in next week's passage. Jesus came to save sinners. But you notice, again, you can think of what Jesus could have said. Right? He could have just declared judgment, but he didn't do that. He declares grace and mercy. But he could have just stopped there. And that would have been wonderful. But then he tells Peter, "Oh, and by the way, I've got a new job for you. I have a new profession for you, Peter. You will now be catching men." It's grace to be forgiven of your sin and not receive the punishment due for your sin. It's even a greater expression of grace to, on top of that, give Peter a position of leadership and service and usefulness in Christ's kingdom. And so then Jesus will turn Peter into a catcher of men. Before, Peter was a fisher of fish. Now he's going to be trained by Jesus, and Jesus is going to make him a fisher of humans. I love that verse 11 here. It has an important nuance of the Greek that, unfortunately, is not normally captured in most English translations. I can't think of a major one to tell you that has it. Maybe buy a Strong's concordance and look up with the Strong's number, a Greek lexicon, and you can see this. But the word for catching in verse 11, it's a compound word, literally for catching alive. The word catch, which is part of that compound word, was already used in verses 4 and 9 there to talk about catching fish. But the word in verse 11 is a compound word that includes that word catch and the word for life, zoe. It's a good name. Zoe in the Greek, which means life. And so unlike how you normally catch fish, right, you catch fish to kill them. Some people do catch and release. I like to eat my fish when I catch them. But, you know, this here is saying, it's using this word to emphasize how Peter is going to be catching humans not to kill them, but so that they'll live. Wonderful compound word that's often lost in translation. Of course, Peter will be learning from Jesus how to do this. And that is what Jesus has already been doing. I love how you see it actually sort of imaged in this passage today, and really the start of the passage. The visual imagery, when we think of this miraculous catch of fish compared to what Jesus himself was doing. Right? Think of the miraculous catch of fish. They caught so much fish in the net that the nets were threatening to burst, that they might lose their catch. They had to get a second boat to help such a large catch of fish. And yet think of how this passage began then. What Jesus was doing. Jesus was attracting a large catch. A large catch of people to him. There were so many people that were being caught there that they threatened to overwhelm Jesus, maybe even smother or crush Jesus. That's why he had to call for help via the boat to take him out into the water a little bit so he could safely reel them all in with his teaching. Jesus himself had been drawing in a huge catch of people to give them the way of life. That's what Jesus now wants Peter to be trained to do. And of course, we read from Acts. Right, we saw some of that in action. And so we see Peter and surely James and John in our passage here today. They respond to Jesus' call for them to become fishers of men. They leave everything. They leave everything and they follow Jesus, verse 11. Now, regarding them leaving everything, that's a rather holistic statement. It doesn't necessarily need to be understood in an overly simplistic or wooden way. like that moment they just dropped all the fish on the shore and abandoned the boats for them to be floating away. It doesn't necessarily mean that. And surely not what that meant. They probably did do something fruitful with the big catch. They probably left the fishing boats and nets and other equipment in good hands. But the point is that they themselves were going to leave this job of fishing. They're going to leave that life of fishing as fishermen. They're going to quit their day jobs. And they're going to start something new. They're going to quit their day jobs with all their former career plans and life plans. I'm sure they envisioned 6 boats in a year. They're going to leave all that behind. And they're going to go now and follow Jesus. And that's what they're going to spend their time doing. I think of Jesus' parable when he gave the parable of great price. You can find that in Matthew 13. That's the one about the merchant who sought beautiful pearls and finally found one of great price. And so he went and sold all that he had to buy it. That parable expresses how we're supposed to so highly value the kingdom of God above all other things in this life. So we see that they leave behind their old life, their old calling. They begin to follow Jesus as his disciples. And we see that their following of Jesus is literally what they're doing, what they're going to be doing now. Jesus was going literally from town to town, preaching, giving the good news about the coming of the kingdom. Jesus is bringing Peter, James, and John and collecting others as well to bring with them town to town, going about proclaiming the kingdom and training them for this new job of making disciples. I love how their following of Jesus and his mentoring them is part of the grace that Jesus shows them. Right? I mean, think about it. What did Peter say when he was confronted with his sin? Peter said he needed to be separate from Jesus, right? Depart from me. Jesus says, no, you actually need to be with me. You need to follow me. We need to spend more time together. You need to be with me and me with you always and forever. You know, as we talk about Peter, James, and John leaving everything behind and going and following Jesus everywhere as his disciples, I think this would be a prudent time to give you a little clarifying note. Prizing the kingdom above all else and being a disciple who follows Jesus does not necessarily mean your life is going to look exactly like Peter, James, and John. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean that Christ is calling for everyone to go home today and give their notice to their employer that they're quitting and they're going to now just become full-time workers as a missionary or a pastor or something like that. Even in this passage, we see him teaching this crowd of people, but apparently didn't call them all into that same special role that he would call his 12 disciples like Peter, James, and John. To be sure, Jesus was calling everyone, the crowds included, into discipleship. Jesus was calling everyone to prize the kingdom of God above all. Jesus was calling everyone to service in that kingdom. That includes being a part of how that kingdom message is proclaimed. But such a call does not necessarily involve for every single person leaving everything behind in the sense of quitting your jobs. Such a call does mean you should be willing to do that if that's what God does call you to do. If God is calling you to be a pastor or a missionary or some other sort of full-time profession on behalf of the ministry work, then absolutely we ought to do that. God does call some to the ordained ministry of the word, but for many, God instead is calling you to keep about your present calling, but to do it as a disciple, to do it in service to his kingdom. We can set the pursuit of his kingdom as our chief priority, even while we live out our daily so-called ordinary callings of life. We can do those to the glory of God. As disciples, Trinity Presbyterian Church, today's passage can serve then as a wonderful summary of Christian ministry. We can think in these broad terms that Christian ministry is about discipleship and it's about evangelism. Discipleship and evangelism. That's a great description, sort of big picture of the church's work. We can say other things, obviously, as well. But Peter, James, and John, they're being called here to be both disciples and evangelists. They will be learning from Jesus on how to be catching men alive. They and the other apostles will be used by Jesus to establish His new covenant church, which is going to be then characterized by the same discipleship and evangelism. That's the church's ministry. And so let us all see ourselves as disciples. We're students. We're learners. Not just when you're a kid going to school. All your life as Christians, we're students of Christ. Let us be zealous students, eager students, hardworking and diligent students. That's at the heart of our Christianity. But let us also see that the church is called to evangelism. And that's something for us all to be involved with in one way or another, and probably in multiple ways. From speaking God's word to friends, families, neighbors, even to speaking it at times to other Christians who need to be reminded of these things, to praying for our missionaries and our pastors, even sometimes financially supporting them, in all sorts of ways that we can be involved in this task of evangelism that Christ has given His church. Are you someone here today who has not yet been caught alive to become a disciple of Jesus? I pray that by the grace of God you would be caught today. Humble yourself, a sinner, before God. Hear the word of Christ that does not send you away, calls you to come to Him and find a new life and find a place in His kingdom. And for us who are in the kingdom, have we prized it, treasured it, valued it the way we see commended here? Have we valued it more than anything else in the world? May the power of Christ spark that in you today. Letting go of whatever we have tried to value above our Lord. Because indeed He is coming again. And there will be no one who has left everything, who will not receive a hundredfold from Christ, and ultimately in Christ will inherit eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank You for the ministry of discipleship and evangelism that You have entrusted to us, Your church. May we be faithful to follow You ourselves as disciples. And may we be ever reminded of that sweet good news that has saved us in Christ Jesus. Let us as well be faithful to herald that good news, to be used by You to enlist more disciples for Christ. Lord, thank You even for right now, as we receive more disciples formally into Your church through the sacrament of baptism. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I believe I do not see Zion and Salah. Is that correct? I'm going to, at this time, call Jeff and Mia to come forward here and stand off to the left. I know that Zion and Salah Rodriguez were hoping to be received today too, but I also know that they were having still some of those newborn challenges of getting everybody out the door, so I'm assuming that might be the case for them not being here today, but we will look forward in a future occasion to baptize and receive them. Today, we get to be blessed with receiving Jeff and Mia. And Jeff will be receiving as a communicant member via his profession of faith and baptism. And his daughter, Mia, will be receiving as a non-communicant member by her baptism. And as was announced last week, by another Jeff, Elder Jeff, gave a little bit of introduction to Jeff Kim here. Jeff is someone who had visited our church a while back, before all the COVID and all that fun season we've been in. And him and me had both had visited on several occasions before. And then more recently, finding our online ministry with Zoom has been regularly viewing the services online. Due to a health condition, Jeff mentioned a little bit about that last week. He's often in great pain and limited by that pain. Can limit his functions, limit his ability to get here, and so it's been a providential blessing for him to make use of the Zoom to be able to see what's going on here more often and participate as he can from afar. And one thing to particularly say in that regard, that the Lord used that online ministry during that season here for Jeff to hear that ministry of the Word and to see it really bearing forth fruit. And I remember at one point he called me and said he realizes he needs to take that step and formalize his profession of faith by being baptized into Christ Church and becoming a member in Christ Church. We're praying for those things all the time. Isn't it wonderful to see it when God answers those prayers? And so we're thankful to be able to hear Jeff profess his faith today and at the same time to also receive Mia together with him. And so I'm going to read you some words from our Book of Church Order that the OPC likes to extend to those in this circumstance. So I'm going to especially speak to Jeff here. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank our God for the grace that was given you, in that our Savior has sought and found you, and through faith you become a partaker of the covenant of grace. We rejoice that in His grace He has brought you to this congregation and giving you the desire to profess your faith before us and unite with us. We ask that you testify before us to the faith that you profess by giving assent to the following questions. And these are the five questions we ask all OPC members. I encourage you all to listen carefully. Remember what you also affirmed when you became a member, that you'd be renewed in that same profession of faith. And so, Jeff, as you answer these questions, I remind you that you're answering them not only before these many witnesses, but before our Lord. Please answer them with all sincerity and truth. Jeff, question one, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation?
I do.
Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh? Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone?
I do.
Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve Him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Praise be to God. Having heard the answers in the affirmative, we'll now proceed with the baptism. And I'd like to say a few words about baptism, first starting by reading again a couple verses that we read earlier in the service. Peter's sermon from Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And so Christ has called his church to administer this sacrament of baptism. It's a sign and seal of the remission of sins, that which we have in Jesus Christ. Water is a sign of cleansing. It represents the washing which Christ does in our hearts, washing away our uncleanness, our sin. And it's God's promise that whoever comes to him in faith, he will surely give what this sacrament represents, the forgiveness of sins and a new life and a new heart. And this is therefore not some magic water that we pour on people. It is ordinary water. And yet when this sacrament is joined with faith, God truly gives that which is signified. And we're told in Scripture that when we are baptized, Mia, this is for you too, when we're baptized, we're being baptized into his church, into the church of Jesus Christ. Baptism brings us into Christ's church. And so in this sacrament, we'll be receiving both Jeff and Mia into the covenant community of God's people, where we get to do things like the sacraments and the preaching of the word and the fellowship of the saints. Well, as we're talking about our baptism that we're going to be doing, these baptisms that we'll be doing here momentarily, I want to remind you all to what's called use this as an opportunity to be exhorted to improve your baptisms. Listen to what the OPC Directory for Worship says to you at this occasion. It says, these baptisms are now to be administered. As these baptisms are now to be administered, you who are baptized will do well to take this occasion to reflect on your own baptism. Christ has put his name and claim on you. He calls you to be repentant for your sins against your covenant God, to confess your faith before men, and to live in newness of life to God who sealed his covenant with you by the blood of his own Son. May this baptism, these baptisms, remind you and speak afresh to you of who you are in Christ Jesus. Well, it's our custom that when we baptize those who come into the church professing their faith, that we also baptize their children with them. Under the old covenant, the children of God's people were brought into the covenant community through the sacrament of circumcision. And in the New Testament, we see that again reaffirmed. Even in Peter's words there in Acts, the promise, reiterating what was said before, under the old, now in the new, the promise is for you and your children. And so we will also put that sign of the covenant on Mia today as well. And of course, when you baptize a child, it doesn't guarantee their salvation, but the same is true even for adults. Just getting baptized doesn't guarantee Jeff's salvation, doesn't guarantee any of our salvation. The guarantee is held out in Christ Jesus as we put our faith in him. But this is a sign of that guarantee in faith. And so even as the sign is applied today, we're reminded of the need to join it with true faith and walk in Christ, always reliant humbly on his grace and mercy. Well, as part of obedience then, for a parent to bring their child to be baptized, it also has responsibility for them to look to raise up their child in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. And so it's fitting that we also ask the parents as well when this opportunity is presented to make commitments of their intention to raise their child in the Lord. And so I'm going to ask Jeff four questions now with regard to raising Mia. One, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? Do you promise to teach diligently to Mia the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church? Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Mia and to set an example of piety and godliness before her? Do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Mia up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging her to appropriate for herself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant. Amen. Let me pray for Jeff and Mia before we apply the baptism. Lord, we ask now that your presence and blessing would be with us, your children, as we administer this holy sacrament. Bless Jeff as we have heard his profession of faith. Bless Mia, Lord, and we pray that you would set aside this water for this holy use. May what is signified and sealed in this sacrament be for them an inward reality. Even as the water is placed on them, we ask that you would indeed be working grace in their lives, that they might know you and confess you all their days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now have you guys come over here. We'll start with Jeff here. Oh yeah, it's looks like a ring, huh? I think it's a key, like for keys. Yeah,
we'll put it right there. That's not mine.
Not yours. Jeff, I'm going to come over here. Jeff Kim, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Mia, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let me pray. Almighty, gracious God, how you answer prayer. Oh, you are so kind to us. Oh, Lord, even our passage for today, that you are catching people alive for you. Thank you for catching Jeff. Thank you, Lord, for Mia here as well being caught together. And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in their lives all their days to your glory and praise. And Lord, be with them particularly here in this congregation. Lord, even with the challenges of health that Jeff has, Lord, we pray that you would give him wisdom and grace, Lord, and all of us extra efforts to make sure that we're all here laboring together, loving one another, and supporting each other through all of this. Bless them and keep them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't leave yet. I'll have you move back here. I'm going to say a few words of encouragement. And I want to first exhort the congregation, having witnessed this, that as Jeff and Mia have been baptized into Christ and become now a member of the visible church, this whole congregation is obligated to love them and to receive them as members of the body of Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And therefore, we are members of one another. Christ claims these as his own and calls you to receive them in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourselves before God to assist them, even through your Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith. And I'd like to speak for a moment specifically to Jeff, having just professed his faith. Beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I welcome you to all the privileges of full communion with God's people, and in particular to participation in the sacrament of the Holy Supper. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession that you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Rest assured that if you confess Christ before men, he will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. May the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I also like to remind people as they are coming into the church that you are no longer a guest, but a host. And so please welcome all those who come here in the name of Jesus Christ. And please also invest your life in the life of the body here as they're being called to invest their life in you. And I know that will be a particular challenge for you given the health circumstances. But as they say, when there's a will, there's a way. And despite the challenges, I encourage you all the more to be intentional and and diligent to look to invest yourself in the body here at Trinity. And we will continue to pray for Mia and look forward as she's growing up in our midst to keep explaining what it means to be part of Christ's church. And keep praying that in God's good timing, she too will make her own public profession of faith. And so I would like to encourage you all to, after the service, go up to them and greet them. But for now, I will shake their hands myself and ask the elders and deacons if they could come and greet them, and then I encourage the rest to do so afterward, and then you may sit down. You may be seated. Please turn with me in your hymnals now to number 420, Christ for the World We Sing. Let's stand as we sing number 420. Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring, with loving zeal, the poor and them that mourn, the faint and overborne, sin sick and sorrow worn, whom Christ doth heal. Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring, with fervent prayer, the wayward and the lost, by restless passions tossed, redeemed at countless cost from dark despair. Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring, with one accord, with us the work to share, with us rebuke to dare, with us the cross to bear, for Christ our Lord. Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring, with joyful song, the newborn souls whose days reclaim from error's ways, inspired with hope and praise, to Christ belong. Please remain standing as the offering is brought forth and we present it before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for blessing us today. And as we have collected this offering, we now present it before you. Lord, we ask that you would bless it, use it for the work of your church. And we thank you, Lord, for how you have indeed provided richly for this church's worship and work through the giving of your saints. And so, Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would be honored in our giving. Bless us then, we pray, even as we go forth this week as disciples of Christ and participants in the work of evangelism of Christ to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.